Of John chapter 10, we'll be taking as our text verses 22 to 29. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Bible is crystal clear on the perils of the ungodly and the protection of the godly. We have a contrast of the misery of those who are beating a path to hell over against the happiness of those who are hiking on, as it were, to heaven. There is this contrast. On the one hand, we have the Lord's people, and there we see the Lord saving a people, maintaining and sustaining a people, and then ultimately presenting a people as his own precious trophy of grace before the watching heavens and world on the last day. And that is the theme that Jesus is taking up in this passage. He's talking about the work that God himself has undertaken to preserve his people in their salvation in order to deliver them into the gates of glory. And so as we come to this text, in this text we enter into waters that are deep enough for elephants to swim in, and yet at the same time shallow enough for lambs to wade in. There's both a simplicity on the one hand and a profundity and depth on the other hand. Christ is setting forth the doctrine of perseverance. That is the teaching that we find in the Bible that God's elect people, those who have genuine saving faith and have been brought to Christ, are kept by God's grace. So that if they are truly saved, they are unable to lose the salvation which they have received. And so they will persevere even to the end, to the possession of eternal life itself. And so Christ gives to us in this passage words that are rich with consolation for the Lord's people. These are truths which impart steel in our hearts, that fortify us amidst all of the crashing waves that come in around us, amidst all of the uncertainty, the struggles within, the struggles without. The Lord comes and he imparts these doctrines to us in order to fortify us by his grace and to console us in our pilgrimage before him. So we'll notice three things as we work our way down through this particular text. The first thing that we see is the faithless hearers. So first of all, the faithless hearers in verses 22 to 26. You'll notice that those first couple or few verses set for us the backdrop. They give us the setting. So we've gone from the previous text when we were in the fall of the year, and now we fast forwarded into the winter. We're at the Feast of Dedication. The feast that the Jews now call Hanukkah. So this is a feast that had been established at the restoration of the temple in the year 164 BC. Some of you will remember a little bit of the history between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. You'll remember this because there were several references to it in our exposition of Daniel. You have Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek pagan persecutor who had come and defiled the temple and had brought great destruction to Jerusalem and had brought the Jews in general under his feet. And there was an uprising, right? Maccabeus, a leader, led the Jews. And there were the Maccabean Wars who were able to throw off the tyrannical boot, if you will, of Epiphanes. And as a result of that, they marked a civil occasion, if you will, in which they would recall this deliverance. And so it's on that occasion in the winter. And where is Jesus? He's in the pillared porch surrounding the temple. And we're told that while he's walking there in this porch of the temple, that the Jews come to him and they engulf him. And the language here is they're surrounding and pressing him. So it's the idea of they're pressing in upon him. So it's not just speaking to him from a distance. They're in earnest. They're coming with a great deal of intensity to press a question on him. And what is the question that they raise? Well, if you look at the text, in verse 24, it says, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" Now, notice the words there. They're raising an objection to Christ. And they're saying, "How long do you make us to doubt?" The insolence of such a thing. They are taking their unbelief and blaming that unbelief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus answers them. And he says, "I've both told you and I have showed you. I've both told you and I have showed you. There's been a revelation that I've given to you, and there's been all of the ratification of that in my works and the miracles that I have done." So we've seen in John, the Lord came and told them, "I'm the Son of God. I am the Son of Man," which we saw was a divine title. He came and said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." He even came and said to them, "I am the I am. I am Jehovah himself." And so he's been laying all of this out to them. And if that's not enough, they've beheld his works. He's come with all of these miracles. And both in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts and the epistles, we're taught that the miracles, these supernatural works that were done, were intended to accompany the revelation that was being given as a witness to Christ. And so they were a testimony, a divine testimony, pointing to or witnessing to who the Lord Jesus is. So he says to them, "What is this business about me leaving you in doubt and unbelief? I've both showed you and I have told you." And so in verse 25, Jesus is saying, "I told you and ye believed not." In other words, he's turning the tables and saying, "You, Pharisees and scribes and the other unbelieving Jews, you are the problem. It is the perversity and inability of your own heart that has left you in the condition in which you find yourself." He's saying what Paul says to the Ephesians, "You're dead in your trespasses and sins." And there is an animosity. There is a hostility. It's not as if they're sitting there saying, "Well, we're open minded. You know, we're neutral. We just kind of want to see what the facts are," and so on. Jesus is making clear. He's ripping that away from them, that guise away. And he's saying, "No, the truth is you are at war with God. And you are, in fact, at war with me, the Son of God. And there's resistance that's here because of the sinfulness, the deadness of your own heart." And this is, I think, an important point. There are many, right, who find themselves in circumstances like the Pharisees. "Well, I read my Bible and I hear preaching and so on, and I'm unpersuaded. You know, why hasn't the Lord struck me with lightning and shown me, you know, the truth," and so on, when the Lord has come time and time and time and time again and has unveiled and set forth the splendor of his truth, the glory of his person, all of the work of his redeeming grace and so on. All of those things are being set forth clearly. The problem is that there is a heart issue. And for some of you, that's the case here this morning. There is a heart problem. There is a native hostility that you have to the gospel of resistance. You want your own pleasure, your own life. You want to be in control. You want to be the one who's calling the shots. You want to do what you want to do. And my friends, Jesus is pointing out how wicked this is. I mean, it's showing us the depravity of man, right? It's showing us how sinful our sinfulness really is. And that, under the blessing of the Spirit, ought to be a means to awaken you to say, this is true of me. You know, I've been sitting under the preaching of the gospel. Christ is being set forth. God himself is coming and addressing me, showing me his glory, showing me his salvation, and so on. And here I am, dead as a rock, unmoved, untouched, pushing away the truth. Right? It ought to be showing you the sinfulness of your condition. In other words, it ought to be showing you the desperation that you have for a Savior. How desperately you need a Savior to come and to quicken you and to awaken you and to bring you savingly to himself. But then Jesus goes on here, describing these faithless hearers. In verse 26, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." You have unbelief because you are not of my sheep. And so this is a mark of separation. He's saying, you don't belong to my people here. But he's tracing it back and saying, I am the God who is able alone to bring a people to myself. The Father has his fold. He's placed them in my hand. They are the ones that will be redeemed. The Lord is tracing it back and saying, here you are. I mean, you, the truth be told. You are left to yourself. You have been left to yourself. Now, lest we run in the wrong direction at this point, this does not excuse them. It indicts them. It does not excuse them. Well, you aren't elect, and so you don't have to worry about it. You can just go on your merry way. It doesn't excuse them at all. It, in fact, indicts them. The point is, with regards to the doctrine of preservation, which is where the Lord is leading us in this passage. If you're not in God's hand, you won't be kept in his hand. Or to use another metaphor, if you're not in the race, you're not going to finish the race. And so the promise is the promise of God's preserving and keeping his people by his grace through the duration of their pilgrimage to present them on the last day. It's not a promise that goes out indiscriminately to everyone, not even a promise that goes out indiscriminately to all who profess to have an interest in the gospel, but to those who actually possess salvation, to those who are actually redeemed and regenerate and have saving faith and repentance and are justified before God and so on. I mean, this is one of the reasons, and we'll circle back to this later on in the text. This is one of the ways in which we account for apostasy. So we've all known people who said they were a Christian, who then forsook the faith and then went off into unbelief, back into the world. You know, 1 John 2 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. You have that passage in Hebrews chapter 6, very graphic language. People have received all of these blessings that look like and are very near and akin to salvation, and yet are devoid of actual salvation. So he says, I expect better things of you, things accompanying salvation, in verse 9 of that chapter. And so this perseverance belongs to those, the promise of perseverance belongs to the Lord's own people, to the elect, to those who are his sheep. And in contrast, we have these faithless hearers. That brings us, secondly, to the foundation of perseverance. In verse 27 in the beginning of verse 28, the foundation of perseverance. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Let's be very clear. Faith does not save. God saves. God by his grace saves. And the Lord's people receive that salvation through the gift of faith. It's the faith is the means by which they receive the salvation that God Himself imparts to us. In other words, everything is being traced back to God's own grace. Every part and every piece of our salvation is traced back to God's grace. The emphasis is on God giving something to us. Notice in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." This is not a right. This is not earned. This is not merited. This is something gifted, something that God graciously gives to His people. But what we have here in verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28 is like a golden chain, if you will. It's this, or perhaps an interwoven tapestry, because the Lord puts in very terse, condensed, abbreviated form, if you will, the whole of salvation. And He does so in order to show us that the whole of salvation hangs together. All of the parts are intricately connected to one another. Notice how this comes out, and I'll just highlight it briefly. He says in verse 27, "My sheep." Now, if you go down a few verses and connect this to verse 29, this is referring to election. "My sheep are the ones that the Father has given to the Son." So we see election. And then it goes on. "My sheep hear my voice." This is a description of effectual calling, the work of the Holy Spirit who comes and powerfully and irresistibly persuades and enables the Lord's people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. And so we see effectual calling. He goes on, "And I know them." This is a reference, among other things, to justification, as we saw in previous passages. The Lord says, "These I know, they've been forgiven, they've been accepted, they are seen as clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on, "And they follow me." There's sanctification. Those who are following after the Lord, beating the path, as it were, in following His commandments and in seeking to please and glorify Him. Next phrase, verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Among other things, this points to our ultimate glorification. The fact that ultimately our salvation will be complete, consummated, will be presented before the Lord, resurrected bodies, perfected souls, His trophy of grace for all of eternity. And so Christ comes and in a very few words, He's giving us this golden chain, if you will, of the various components of our salvation, the application of our salvation. And He's saying all of these things hang together. They all come to us as good news. And the good news is that God is the one who saves. And that when He saves, it is certain. And it is a complete salvation. So from the beginning of our salvation, all the way to the end, He who, as we saw in Philippians 1, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The Lord has no abandoned projects. Right? The Lord has no work that He takes up and then casts aside. What He begins, He finishes. In other words, once a person experiences the new birth, they can't be unborn again. They can't be unborn again. The least amount of true saving faith is as indestructible as the greatest amount of faith. Because it has nothing to do with the quantity, but rather the quality. Where there's true saving faith, it is an indestructible faith. Now, this does not mean, by any stretch, as we see elsewhere, that the Christian will never fall into sin. It does not mean that. But it does mean that the Christian will never finally and completely fall from grace. That will never happen. Now, the sin of God's people creates a great deal of discomfort for us, right? There's a difference between being safe and feeling safe. So you may be in your house and all the doors are locked and there's no one anywhere remotely close to your neighborhood that desires to do you any harm. And yet you're in bed at night feeling insecure. There's a difference between actually being safe and feeling safe. And so the Lord's people experience discomfort chiefly because of our own sin, which unsettles us and causes us to be humbled before him. But it's like when the moon is eclipsed. We don't say the moon disappeared. The moon's gone. You know, the moon has vanished, as it were. No, we say there's an eclipse. And so it is with the Lord's people. Our comforts are at times eclipsed. But the Lord is upholding and sustaining us underneath of it all. Christ is the head of his body. Christians are members of that body. Christ and his members then make one body. And there are obvious implications. Can a piece of Christ burn in hell? Can a piece of Christ burn in hell? Or can Christ be dismembered? The answer to both of those is obviously no. He cannot part with one of his members without parting with his glory. And he never will part with his glory. And so here the Lord is saying, see, here's this foundation for the perseverance of the saints. The foundation is the whole work of salvation. This idea of the Lord keeping his people by his grace is just plugged into the whole fabric, if you will, of salvation. It's all tied together, this work that God is doing in his people. Now, we can make a distinction, right? There's perseverance on one side, preservation on the other. These are, in fact, two sides of a single coin. The Christian's perseverance and divine preservation are two parts of a whole. It's another way of saying human responsibility and God's sovereignty are not somehow antagonistic, alienated from one another, but actually go together. And so when we hear about the Lord saying, I will keep you, we also hear the Lord giving us a whole boatload of instruction about the necessity of walking by faith, of repenting of our sins, of pursuing holiness, of mortifying the flesh and watching our hearts and so on. These things actually go together. God has appointed the means as well as the end. He's secured the end that we will be kept. But he's also appointed the means that we're to employ toward that end. So the doctrine of God preserving his people actually fuels watchfulness. It actually creates an environment, a context, a foundation in which the Lord's people are driven to keep their hearts, to walk with humility before him, to be repenting and examining themselves and so on. It actually causes us to spurn carelessness. Rome, right? Roman Catholicism has no doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. There's no such thing, right? They, in fact, repudiate it. And they're the ones who say, in essence, sin with permission and still have remission. Now, isn't that interesting? They're the ones basically saying you can't be given any confidence that you'll be kept to the end. And yet they're the ones that are actually cultivating this licentious type of disposition. Whereas the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints fuels, encourages, strengthens close heart work and watchfulness in the Christian life. Now, as I said a few moments ago, one of the reasons perseverance is includes the responsibilities that God lays in our lap is because the Lord works by the Spirit through those means. We have all known people who have apostatized, right? And you can take many biblical examples of this. I mean, you put Peter and Judas side by side. That's a sermon in itself. Peter and Judas side by side, outwardly they look an awful lot alike. They're both disciples, they're both eating with Christ, they're both preaching, they're both engaged in the ministry of Christ. They both deny Christ. They both weep. There's a whole host of similarities, but there are even greater differences between them. Peter's professing Christ openly, whereas Judas never a whimper of such. Here is Peter. He is repenting of his denial of Christ. Judas, not so. Peter goes back to Christ, whereas Judas flees away from Christ and destroys himself. Right? There's this distinction. So the Lord's calling his people. He's assuring his people that he will keep them, and he's calling them to walk every day with fresh repentance and fresh faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he who did begun a good work in his people will bring it to completion. This confidence, my friend, sanctifies our hearts. It motivates us to mortify our inconsistencies. So we see the foundation of perseverance is built on the whole gospel, the whole plan of salvation, if you will. But then thirdly, the fruit of this perseverance. Thirdly, the fruit of this perseverance, the second half of verse 28 and verse 29. Neither, it says, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, there are at least 40 texts just in the New Testament, 40 texts just in the New Testament teaching the doctrine of perseverance. This passage is one of them, and this passage brings us, like several others do, to God himself. He who has eternal life can never lose it. By definition, it is eternal life. That is, it is life that lasts forever. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal life. God himself is not what we sometimes call an Indian giver. God is not one who gives with one hand and then takes back shortly after. God can't change. The Lord is immutable. He is unchangeable. What he does sticks. He can't revoke the gifts that he gives to his people. And so I want you to notice that this doctrine of perseverance is very much connected to the doctrine of God. The doctrine of perseverance isn't just, well, some people differ over this. You know, we all love the gospel, believe the same God, and so on. The fact is that it is connected to the doctrine of God itself. It's connected in this text. The Lord says they shall never, ever perish because nothing, no one is able to pluck them out of God's own hand. It's pointing to the omnipotence of Almighty God. Notice that in the text, Jesus says in verse 28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's Christ's hand. And then in verse 29, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we're told that being in Christ's hand is equivalent to being in the Father's hand, which is why verse 30 comes next. I and my Father are one. To be in Christ's hand and to be in the Father's hand are two ways of saying the same thing. And it is Christ's divine power that guarantees and secures the fact that his people will be kept. The passage says, no man is able. There's an inability. What is in God's hand, no one has the ability to wrest it out of his hand. He is invincible in might. And so what he holds, no one else can have. None can snatch away from him. Children, you know, there is nothing in the universe that is stronger than God. Nothing, nothing, nothing is stronger than God. That's the point of this passage. Because nothing is stronger than God, nothing can somehow prevent the final salvation of God's people. Time can't do it. It doesn't matter how much time is spent or wasted or endured. You can't outlive, as it were, God's preserving grace. Death can't do it. Death doesn't somehow spring the saint from the hand of Christ himself. Sin can't do it. I mean, there's Peter, who publicly denies the Lord Jesus, and yet he is recovered by God's grace and goes on even to do great things for the Lord. Sin is not able in and of itself. It doesn't have the power to pluck us from the Father's hand. We could go on and on. No one, no political figures, no powerful people can do it. The devil himself, with all of his mischief, his conniving, his subtlety, all his craftiness, he can't finagle a way to somehow snatch the people of God out of the hand of God and deliver them into hell. We can't bring it to pass ourselves. There is nothing. No one is able. If the elect were to perish, it would mean that God has been overcome by something other than himself. He's been overcome by men. And God is invincible. There is no one that is able. How does Paul put this in those very familiar words at the end of Romans 8? He says in verse 35, Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us, from the love of Christ? And he goes on in verse 38, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My friends, the gospel means good news. It is glad tidings that it will impart great joy. It would not be a gospel if the Lord said, I'm going to wash you with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord were to come and say, I'm taking the blood of Christ back. If that were possible, it wouldn't be good news at all for us. Or, I have shown you my grace and I have forgiven your sins, but you might not make it to heaven. You might perish and go to hell. So you forgave my sins and are condemning my sins, both? This is not good news by any stretch. You can understand the logic of those who believe that you can lose your salvation, right? Arminianism. They believe that they're the ones responsible for getting in. They're the ones responsible for getting in to the gospel, into salvation. And they're the ones who have to, therefore, stay in. If it's their native ability to get in, then it's going to have to be their native ability to stay in. And that is flagrantly erroneous. It is not what the Bible teaches. It's like telling someone that's sick, well, you can get well if you are strong enough. Without any aid, help, nurses, any sort of relief or anything else to help recover them. No, you'll get well if you're strong enough. Or it's like telling someone to put all of their weight, telling a cripple to put all of their weight on a pair of broken crutches, right? It's cruel, quite frankly. It's not just a false doctrine, it is a cruel doctrine. And it's a doctrine, most of all, that dishonors the glory of God himself. When the Lord comes to talk about and tell us about our salvation, he's not just informing us about our present position. He's also, in that gospel, informing us about our future prospects. This blessing belongs to all who have genuinely come to faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Jesus said earlier in the passage that he gave something. Right? Faith is merely the hands that receive the gift that God himself has provided for us. They have heard his voice. Faith is hearing, if you will. It is hearing spiritually, believingly, the voice of God himself. It speaks about following him, right? Faith is feet as well that are following the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and humility and love and holiness and so on. Salvation is not merely a hypothetical possibility. This passage teaches us that the Christian is kept by the power of God. That the true Christian is as certain of heaven as he or she is certain of God's divine omnipotence. Because the two go together. No one is able to pluck us out of God's hand. Well, as I said in the introduction, this brings to us a great deal of blessing. We understand the peace that passes all understanding that the Lord gives to his people, the strong consolation that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the prospects of a hopeful death. The Puritans would say that all of the sorrows of this life, all of the storms of this life merely blow the Christian toward the harbor of heaven. All of the storms are aimed at blowing the Christian toward the harbor of heaven. For the Lord's people, there are no shipwrecks that sink to the bottom of the sea before arriving at the port. There's an account given of Robert Bruce. So Robert Bruce was one of our Scottish Presbyterian forefathers, lived into the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s, one of the most powerful preachers of his day. He was the minister of St. Giles in Edinburgh on the Royal Mile, where John Knox had preached. He's best known for his book, which is still in print, a classic on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But a powerful, powerful, powerful figure in his generation, preacher. We're told about his deathbed and what transpired there. He gets to the end of his life and his sight is going, gone. Right? He can't see anymore. There he is on his deathbed and he calls for his friends to bring the Bible to him. And he takes the Bible and can't, of course, see the pages. So he hands them the Bible or holds it in his lap and asks them to turn to the passage I just quoted a few moments ago in Romans chapter 8. To the passage that says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and so on. And then he asked them to put his finger on the text. Can't see it, but he says, put my finger right there on the text. Is it there? Yes, they assured him. His finger was on the text. And having done all of that, he turned to them and said, I breakfast with you, but now shall sup with the Lord Jesus Christ this night. And he went out of this world clinging to that passage. Nothing shall separate us from the love that is to be found in Christ Jesus. A sudden death for a Christian is sudden glory. Sudden death for an unbeliever is sudden hell. The Lord comes and he says to us, this is Christ speaking to his sheep this morning, standing in our midst. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God is our eternal refuge. And underneath, surely, underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we marvel afresh at the revelation of Christ to us. Here is the Son of God with divine glory being revealed to us as omnipotent, whose arm is invincible. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have taken and purchased a people for yourself, and that in doing so, you hold them yourself. You do not entrust your people to any other, not to the angels in heaven, not to themselves, not to earthly powers, but you keep in the hollow of your own hand your people. And we rejoice, O Lord, in the blessings that you give to us in these liberating and consoling truths. We pray that you would work them into our hearts and that you would stir us up with the confidence that you give to us, that we would pursue you with greater fervor, that we would long and pray and labor for greater purity and holiness, that we would watch our hearts against stumbles and falls and sin. O Lord, work in us by your Holy Spirit. We rejoice that you who have begun a good work in your people will bring it to completion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.